Good morning. Turn to James chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 11. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, which is where we were last week, and then this morning will be verses 7 through 11. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasures in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. And now verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So the context of the passage is injustice. So if you're here last week, that's the verses 1 through 6 sort of lays out that context for us. If these need to be up here, they're not going to be. They're going to be under. They're distracting me. Anyway, context, injustice. So the question is, as we sort of think about this, we read the passage for ourselves and we try to figure out how to apply this, the question is, have we ourselves experienced injustice? Most likely, you'll probably say no. When we think of injustice, we think of things like slavery and racism and sex trafficking, abortion, persecution of the church. We tend to think of what's happening to the church in this book of this letter that James has written. Or we think about what's happening to the church all over the world, places like China or Iran or Syria. And for some of us, lots of us, those hit home in one way or another. There are people in this room whose home countries are facing injustices that the rest of us really can't imagine. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to wake up one Sunday morning and to find out that your church has been burnt to the ground. Or to go to work one day to your own shop and get to the door and find out that it's been taken from you. Or to wake up in the middle of the night and to find out that someone from your family has just disappeared, never to be seen again. And no one is charged, no one's arrested, no one's held accountable. Now, we read about things like that and we hear stories from others, especially those even in our church who have family members who've suffered such things. We read about it, we hear about it, but it's still hard for us, for a lot of us, to imagine what, you know, suffering that kind of injustice would be like. But injustice is something that's closer to home as well. Simply defined, injustice is being treated unfairly, inequitably, unjustly. It is being treated in a way that we don't deserve as those who have been created in the image of God by others who are created in the image of God. And so injustice goes beyond what we might normally think of. And so here are some other examples. A father walks out on his family, leaving his wife and his children without a leader, without a protector, without a provider. That's unjustly treating an image bearer of God, a child growing up without a father, without a dad, without a daddy, is being treated unjustly. Or think of a family member, a stronger one, that takes advantage of a weaker one, family member, that can't resist them. And so physical abuse or sexual abuse or emotional abuse, whatever. Those are all injustices. a child or a wife not having a safe home, can't go to bed at night in peace, wondering what's going to happen. That's not being treated as image bearers, as how they deserve. How often do things like that go unnoticed? How often are they not even mentioned, not dealt with? Or someone is treated with prejudice, treated with assumptions or presuppositions because of traits that should never be the basis for how we treat one another. Race, gender, social, economic status, age, religion. That's injustice. So where do you go? And things like that. Well, think of the injustice of corruption. You work hard, you pay your taxes, you try to help others when you're able. Well, the system is not geared for people who work hard, pay their taxes, and try to help other people anymore. And so paycheck after paycheck, you're behind the eight ball, but no one's held accountable for their collective greed. Issues are never really addressed. And so what are you going to do? In whatever form it happens, how do we as Christians handle injustice? How do we respond to it? Well, James 5, verses 7 through 11, remind us that we have a mooring, that we have a landing spot, and we have a godly, thoroughly Christ-like way for us to respond. And so the context, the first six verses which we read, James is describing what has happened to his readers. Now, he's pointed his finger at the rich, but he's not lumping all of the rich together. He's not blindly putting every single rich person into one category simply because they share a demographic. No, he's zeroing his focus on the wicked rich. And to make it clear, he gives a detailed description of who they are, what they've done, and what's going to happen to them. And so they're unbelievers who hoard their wealth and defraud their laborers. They've indulged their cravings at the expense of those who are too weak and too small to resist them. And so for the benefit of the readers, James speaks directly to probably people that are never going to hear these words, but for the benefit of the readers or his listeners, he speaks directly to these rich, wicked people and explains to them that their crimes will not go unpunished, that the Lord will return and hold them accountable. He says, "Weep and howl," James says to the wicked rich, "for the miseries that are coming upon you." And so Jesus is coming again. Until then, James says to those who are suffering, be patient. Verse 7, that's the overarching sort of a command within this passage. Be patient. To flesh that out, he gives us three commands to obey, three examples to follow, and then three truths for us to cling to. All of this is to help us understand how we are to be patient in the midst of injustice, how we can be while we're suffering. And so that's the first command. It's be patient, therefore, brothers. But if misunderstood, that can sound a bit aloof. It can sound a bit like it's uncaring coming from James looking to them. It can sound kind of like, be patient. It's just the way it is. You know, grin and bear it. It could sound like just keep taking it. You know, until Jesus comes again. But it's not that at all. Patience is far from fatalism. So what is it? Another word would be long-suffering. So the Greek word can be translated either long-suffering or patience. And the root word for that, long-suffering, kind of helps us. The root word of that means literally long, long time or far, far away. And the second word, the word that's added to that to make long-suffering is a word that we would get temper from, or patience, passion, or anger, or even hatred. And so it means that anger and agitation and frustration and all of these things would be far, far away from us when something happens to us. That our first response would not be to be angry or to lash out at others. Our first response, or that sort of emotion, reaction, would be far, far away from us. It would be a long, long time before we reacted that way. R.C. Sproul says it this way: patience is slow to anger. It endures the insult and the malice of others. And more importantly, it is a reflection of God's character who has suffered long with us. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Our ultimate example of patience is God himself and the protagonist that needs so much for God to be patient and long-suffering is us. It's us. So God's patience shows us that the patience that we are to embody has a capacity to wait a long, long time. We could think of the importance of patience from two different angles. Negatively, patience kills. Agitation. Agitated means troubled in mind, disturbed and upset. Wouldn't that be a natural response to an injustice that just goes on and on and on without really any answer to it, without anyone ever being held accountable? Wouldn't it be agitating? Wouldn't we be provoked, disturbed, upset in our minds? When we're suffering, we want answers, and we want them immediately. We want change, and we want it now. We want solutions to our predicaments, and we want that now. And that's especially hard when we think about the long duration of injustice and how oppressors are not held always accountable or ever make amends. Positively, though, James has laid out three priorities that help us to kill that agitation. First, patience keeps God first. So no matter what we're going through, it keeps God first. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So side note, how long are we to remain patient? Until Jesus comes back. That's the answer. Until Jesus comes back. As far as our earthly life goes, it's forever. But as Jesus is coming to judge, we are also reminded here that as difficult as our living circumstances might be, being hated, persecuted, unjustly treated, as difficult as that might be, there's a command over us to live in accord with God's judgments, with God's will. Patience makes glorifying God our first goal, and that's good because God can be trusted with all the details that he keeps secret from us. The answers and the changes and the solutions that we so often want are oftentimes never to be found, never to be told to us, at least in this life. But that phrase, the coming of the Lord, reminds us, though, that history is not circular, it's linear, and that it's moving in a certain direction. And it's following a line, and every part on that line is necessary to move history forward towards the coming of the Lord. And so history isn't circular, it's linear. And everything that happens, even to us, moves history forward. So first, patience keeps God first. Secondly, patience keeps the interests of others before our own. In verse 9, James says, do not grumble against one another. We'll sort of flesh that out a bit more in just a moment, but patience puts God first and puts others' interests before our own. Grumbling against others shows that we have ourselves too high on our priority list. Because oftentimes, in the context of James chapter 5 here, the ones that we're grumbling against are the ones who are in the suffering with us. They're actually undergoing the same thing. And so patience says, others are more significant to me than I am to me. And we learn that, of course, from Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourselves. Follow Christ. Thirdly, patience prioritizes sanctification over relief. So first, it puts God first. Second, it puts others before ourselves. And third, it prioritizes sanctification over relief. James 1, 2 through 4. We'll quote this a few times today. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. The full effect of patience under suffering, under injustice, is being conformed to the image of Christ. Patience says, I value Christ-likeness over relief. Now, if those are our priorities, then injustice and the trials that come from them will not leave us agitated. If God is first, if others' needs are more important to us, and being conformed to the image of Christ is what we want most for ourselves, then we'll be patient. Second command is establish your hearts. Verse 8, beginning of verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Why do we need to establish our hearts? Well, suffering makes us vulnerable to frustration. And so when things feel hopeless, we can often be overwhelmed by our own frustrations. Have you heard of the Greek myth of Sisyphus? Anybody? Some of you have? Yeah. So it's Sisyphus is condemned by Hades to roll a boulder up a hill, And as he gets the boulder up to the hill and he fights his way, Hades sort of enchants the boulder and moves it to the side, and it goes right back down, and Sisyphus has to go back and start all over again. And over and over and over again, as he gets the boulder to the top of the hill, the boulder comes back down. Over and over and over again. And justice can feel that way. So we're always going uphill. So James says, establish your hearts. Another translation would be, strengthen your hearts. And so that reminds us that while we're being patient, that we have to work. So patience isn't passive. We have to labor. But what does it mean to establish or strengthen our hearts? It means to strengthen our resolve so that we do not lose our footing, like Sisyphus. Don't give in to doubts. This one's important. Proverbs 23:19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. What does the world tell us to do with our hearts? Follow them, right? Follow your hearts. Well, the Bible speaks directly against that. Don't follow your hearts. You're a fool if you follow your hearts. Instead, direct your hearts. James is saying, don't listen to your hearts. Instead, speak to your hearts. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has the probably famous quote that many of you have read. One of our greatest problems is that we listen to ourselves when we should be speaking to ourselves. We spend a lot of time quoting Jesus from Matthew 15 during our study of James, where he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, slander, false witness. When we are impatient and frustrated, our hearts are prone to speak to us lies, to tell us that we should be angry, that we should hate, that we should slander even those who are oppressing us. But James says, speak to your hearts. We don't want to be listening to our hearts. We want to be speaking to our hearts. How? Well, fortunately, God is already given us something that teaches our hearts. He's given us something that rebukes our hearts, that corrects our hearts, that trains our hearts. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all of Scripture is profitable for those very things. Speak the truth of God's word to your heart. Don't listen to your heart. Speak the truth to your heart. Also, James 3:17, the wisdom that comes from above, part of that is open to reason, open to the counsel of others. And so others, listen to the counsel of others. Listen to others. Speak the truth to your heart when your heart is lying to you about how you should respond. So be patient, not agitated or impatient. Establish your hearts with the truth when you're frustrated with what's happening. And then the third command, do not grumble against one another. So again, when facing injustice or in trials, we can get easily irritated. If people are treating us unjustly, we might question what God is doing. We might question God's power. Why can't you stop this? Why don't you stop this? We might question his goodness. Why are you allowing this? We might question his wisdom. How does this move history along towards the second coming of Christ, this that I'm going through? But here's the thing. As irritated as we might feel within our hearts towards God for these various things, his power, his goodness, his wisdom, we understand well that we can't take God on. We're not going to accomplish anything by venting at God, and we really can't strike out at many a times our oppressors, not in a way that changes things. And so to express our irritability, we might vent it on those who are around us, those even who are in the same mess with us, our fellow Christians. But the foundation of that irritability is still with God. And so to combat being irritated with how God is ruling, which is what it is, we need to turn to God, not away from him, but to turn to him. Psalm 73 is a perfect place for how to do that and how that actually helps. In verses 4 through 14, the psalmist explains his plight, that those working injustice towards him and towards others like him within Israel, from people in Israel, he explains that they're fat, meaning they have food. They're rich. They say what they want, and they do any kind of violence whenever they want, and there are no consequences whatsoever. No one can resist them. And then in verse 13, he questions even the point of living godly. Why then do I wash my hands? Their hands are dirty all of the time. They're never judged, and I'm constantly trying to cleanse myself. What's the point? In verse 15, he's questioning God's handling of things. And then in verses 16 and 17, things begin to turn. How? Well, he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. In verses 18 through 20, he explains the miseries that will come upon them, as James says, at the coming of the Lord. He admits his own sin in verses 21 through 22. In verses 23 through 24, he reminds himself of God's presence and guidance. And in verses 25 and 26, he makes this clear-headed declaration. He says, "Whom am I? Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But when you're easily irritated with how God is ruling, while you experience injustice, or really any kind of trial that seems to have no end, we turn to God. He will make all things right in the end. And in the present, he is enough to satisfy all of your needs and all of your wants. And that's what the psalmist understood when he went into the sanctuary. That God is enough to be my portion for all of my wants and all of my needs. And so I can face whatever I'm facing. So there's the commands. Be patient, keeping your priorities straight. Second, establish your hearts by directing them, not listening to them. And do not grumble against one another by going directly to God to perceive his coming in the future and his presence and the value of that in the now. Now, how does that sound? You come to me and you're suffering some sort of injustice at your workplace, wherever, or family members in some other foreign land, in some other country that are suffering great injustice. And I say to you, be patient. Don't get agitated. Establish your hearts. Don't be frustrated. Don't grumble. Don't be irritated. You might respond with, is that even possible? Did you hear what I said? I laid out my case clearly. I explained to you what I'm facing. I explained to you how it feels. The unknown of it. I've explained all of that to you. Is that even possible? What does that even look like? Well, James helps us. He says, yes, it's possible, because he points us to examples of others who have done it. And examples to follow. So the first example to follow are the farmers. Verse 7. Second half of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Do you have any gardeners in here? Few sort of sheepish ones, not really proud of it, right? But this is how it works, right? You want tomato, slices of tomato to eat with your eggs tomorrow morning, and so you get up, you go outside, you plant the seed, you water it a little bit, you go to bed, you wake up the next morning, you pluck the tomato off the vine, you sit down, you slice it, you set it next to your eggs, you sit down at the table, and we know it doesn't happen that way. The seeds have to germinate, the little shoot has to go up to the soil. Right, it has to reach maturity before you can get the fruit. Tomato is a fruit, but all of that takes time. And until then, you must be patient. That's sort of the general point there. The reward is coming. The harvest is coming. It's guaranteed. Jesus is coming again, and he will make all things right. He will judge the wicked until he'll usher believers into the new heavens and the new earth. That's sort of what the general look at the farmer teaches us. But I think we can draw more out of that. Because I don't want us to think of, again, patience as being passive, like you're just going to sit and wait. When it comes to the things that the farmer can't control, like weather, James says, be patient. He references the early and late rains. So when it comes to the things he can't control, the farmer is patient. He can't do anything to coerce the rain to come. I've been to several powwows. I've never seen one rain dance actually result in rain. So the farmer has to wait for God to send the rains. But until then, the farmer is anything but passive. He plants and he fertilizes and he weeds and he tends to his crops. He protects it from bugs or animals or whatever. So while they are patient for the things they can't control, farmers are highly active in the things they can control. So putting this into the context of suffering and justice, what can't we control? Well, that's the coming of the Lord. We can't do anything to hasten that. What can we control? Well, one thing is our attitude. Have you ever met a grumpy farmer? Probably. But let's imagine a happy farmer. Regarding this very trial, James says, consider it all joy. This is the same trial in chapter 1. It's not some different trial that happens later as we get to chapter 5. It's the same trial. And he says, so it's injustice, losing their jobs. They're being defrauded, being hated, murdered, he says, uses the word, but probably referring to hatred, being taken advantage of. And he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. The prophet Habakkuk, with his knees knocking towards the end of the book because he hears what's going to happen as the Chaldeans come and whisk them off with nets and fish hooks, says, yet I will rejoice. You know, he sees no grain in the barns, no cattle in the field, no food, no animals. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What we can control is our attitude by speaking to our hearts the word. There's plenty of truth within the word to make us happy in any circumstance that we face. And then obedience. Wisdom from above. Again, verse chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above is, part of it, full of mercy, full of good fruits. While facing injustice and while suffering, there's lots of people to serve. And that's the point of the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that God grants us when we ask him in faith is not, you know, how to make decisions in the midst of trials. It's not how to, which direction to turn in order to get out of it. It's about loving God and loving our neighbors. That's the wisdom that comes down from above. In the midst of trials, love God. Here's how. In the midst of trials, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's how. And so visit the orphans and widows, James commands. There are people suffering even more than you in the midst of trial. When someone is in need, don't send them away without any bread. And so thinking of the farmers farm, and they work hard to provide for their families and for others. And so be obedient. Work while you wait for the Lord's return. And again, speaking of farmers, rarely do they work alone, even with today's machinery. So that points us to unity. We pretty much covered all this with do not grumble against one another, but the local body is your family. As you look around, and if great suffering is to come upon our body in some sort of global sense, this is your family, if this is your church. This is your family. These are your brothers and sisters. This is who you will walk through it with, arm in arm. And so we should be laboring together for each other, building each other up until we all reach maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, we spent lots of time on that. How long ago was Ephesians? Paul told us that Jesus has already secured this unity for us by his death. He's broken down the walls. We are united if we are believers. Our job is to preserve it, and part of the way that we preserve that is laboring, serving one another with our gifts, with our words, until we all are built up and up and up and up into Jesus Christ. So in suffering, be patient for what you can't control. Be active with what you can control. Avail yourselves the means of grace that makes the fruit of the Spirit blossom in our lives. Work hard serving others and protect the unity. Everyone is suffering something, and we all need each other. Second example, the prophets, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The word example there is pretty much how we understand it, except there's a force behind it. It's not just look at them and see their example, it's look at them and follow their example. That's the force behind the word. And then that little phrase, that in the name of the Lord, why does he add that qualifier at the end? I think we're assuming that these are not false prophets that he's telling us to follow the example of. We would assume they are speaking in the name of the Lord. So why does he add that little qualifier? I think there's several reasons. One is that when prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, what were they often speaking against? Injustice. Remember Micah, Think of Isaiah. Think of Jeremiah. Think of the prophets and what they were speaking against, about how the powerful were abusing the weak and those who couldn't resist them. We saw that a lot when we went through that was the context of Micah. And what happened to them as they spoke against this injustice? Were they popular? Did they amass great crowds of people to hear them speak? No. Where did Jeremiah end up? In the bottom of a cistern. What happened to Isaiah, according to tradition? Sawn in two. What happened to Amos, to Elijah, to Zechariah? People's response to the prophets was so comprehensive, it was so total and categorical, that as Stephen's about to be stoned to death, and that's what precipitates this trial or this persecution that sends James's readers out across the Mediterranean, but as Stephen's about to be stoned to death, he looks them dead in the eye, the Jews, Israel, and he says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute?" The answer is, of course, no. And then how do the scriptures evaluate prophets like this that spoke in the name of the Lord? It's just victims. People just sad, men cast aside. No. Verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain patient." Blessed. And James is merely echoing his brother from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is also pointing us to follow the example of the prophets, and he lays before us the joy that lies before us, that our reward is great for following the example. And so that's how do we do that? Well, first we follow that example by speaking against injustice. We see it. We see real injustice, like the prophets saw injustice. We should use our words to call it out. Separating onto communes and attacking as revolutionaries has proven to be misguided at best. But we are certainly called to speak up against injustice and warn them of the impending doom that's coming for them when Jesus returns. So first, speak out against injustice. That's how we follow them. Second, expect our speaking out to multiply the injustices. Do we think we're going to enact more change than the prophets did, than Christ did? We don't know what's certainly going to happen. Maybe God will bless our words in this age differently than he did in the ages past, and the church is going to expand and grow. I kind of see eschatology that way. I'm optimistic. I see the church growing. But we don't know for sure. In one way or another, until Jesus returns, we can expect injustice, and we can expect more suffering from those who hate us and who hate Christ because we call it out. And third, we follow their example by being patient. So speak against it, expect suffering, but be patient while you endure it, like the prophets. Persevere while being obedient with their words. So that's the second example. First, farmers. Second, prophets. Now, Job. You have heard of the patience of Job. Verse 11. So Job, scripture tells us, was a blameless man, an upright man, that he feared God and he turned away from evil. That's God's assessment. Consider my servant Job. He's asking us to consider his servant Job, a blameless man, a righteous man, a man who turned away from evil and feared God. And you know how the rest of the story goes. As well as I do, everything was taken from him, his health, his business, his family, his reputation, as far as his friends go. Job gets to the point where he admits that God has slayed him. "Though God slay me, I will hope in him. Though God slay me, I will hope in him." It's a good Reformed statement. Understanding God's sovereignty over all things, and that even suffering comes from the hand of God. It's like the prophets speak against these injustices. That's going to bring suffering. It's in his hands. Though God slay me, I will hope in him. There's two things that I want us to take from this, from Job's example. We've kind of covered some of it already, but first, that's the purpose of the Lord. So what's the purpose in all of this then? Suffering, injustice. You've heard of the steadfastness or the patience of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. What's the purpose of the Lord? Keep reading. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So let me ask the question a bit differently. Kids, what is the chief end of man? Kids, to glorify God. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God. That's God's chief end. Not to glorify us. It's to glorify himself. And how does he do that? By showing us who he is. By showing the world and declaring who he is. That he's patient. That he's compassionate. That he's merciful. Is that an okay answer for us? Is the answer to why we suffer so that God can reveal his mercy and his compassion? God glorifying himself by revealing himself that way? I think we'd all say yes. But how is he going to reveal his mercy? How is he going to reveal his compassion? Well, apparently, one way is through wicked people doing injustice against his own people. And so a lesson that we need to remember is that there are some truths about God that cannot be revealed in any other way than in our suffering. There are some truths about God that just can't be revealed in any other way than his people suffering injustice. There's just no other way. For God to reveal himself as compassionate and merciful, he must bring suffering, even injustice, into the lives of his own people. So that's first, the purpose of the Lord, to reveal his compassion, his character, who he is, his mercy. Secondly, in light of that, God has enough compassion and mercy for all of us. He has enough compassion and mercy for all of our needs as we face the injustice. So be like the prophets and be like Job. So if you look at those prophets and you look at Job, do you ever think to yourself, that ain't me? No, those are pedestals type of people. That's not who I am. I could never be like Job. But consider Job again. Was Job really all that patient? Listen. Chapter 3, verse 3, Job, his own words. Let the day perish on which I was born. And then in the night that said a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice. He's speaking of the day of his birth. Let it not rejoice the day of the year. Let it not come into the number of months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. A bit later in verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out from my womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why did my mother's knees receive me? Or thy breasts that I should nurse? For then I should have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. Does that sound like a pillar of patience? I think this is the wonder of God's compassion. This is the wonder of God's mercy and the wonder of God's grace and God's accounting, even with statements like we just read. Job was patient. Why? Well, because of this remarkable truth where the inclination of the heart is true, God does not mention our infirmities. Where the bent of the heart is right, the imperfections of God's people are not mentioned. In God's reckoning, he looks and he sees patience. It's like justification, in a sense. that we continue to sin, but because of Christ, we are covered with his righteousness. And as God looks upon us, we have never broken a law, and we have kept every single one of them. We are both innocent and righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like the judges in the book of Hebrews. How do any judges make it into the Hebrews chapter 11? Because God sees just a little bit of faith and says, that's worth mentioning. I'll sidestep all the other stuff. That's worth remembering. That's worth pointing to. That's a remarkable truth. God abounds in compassion and mercy and grace. And so if you've grumbled in your heart against others, if you've been agitated in your suffering, looking for answers and changes and solutions that never seem to come, and you grow frustrated and irritable, you haven't been the model of patience. You haven't strengthened your heart as you should. But Job here is not an example of we can just continue to do that. Go ahead and grumble and be irritable and frustrated. No, but he is an example of God showing him mercy and compassion. Job is an example of God's astounding reckoning, of God's incredible accounting. But in God's economy, he sees the bent of a heart and calls it patience. Which brings us to our final point. We've seen three commands to obey, three examples to follow. But all those commands and all those examples are rooted in three truths. I'll go quickly through these. Every Sunday when I sit down right there in that seat next to my wife, I say, this is going to be a short one. And somehow, no matter how short I make it, it just keeps... I'm going to go quickly through these points, but almost reflexively, the words that pass our lips when we suffer an unfair, undeserved injustice is, I don't understand what God is doing in this. Maybe we don't feel like we're grumbling. Maybe we're not grumbling. Maybe we're trying to be patient, but it's hard. It's so hard. And think to ourselves, I can't see through the haze of the suffering what on earth God is doing with this. Well, the first truth that he gives us to help us, something to cling to in the midst of it, the first truth is that when we don't know what God is doing, we can trust that God will do something. Verses 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We face injustice, we don't know why, and James says, rest, be patient, establish your hearts, don't get irritable, the Lord is coming. Because God will do something. So this is James' theodicy. I heard Donald kind of mention theodicy today. And the theodicy is the idea that evil exists. And so in light of that, God exists. And how do we, you know, try to understand the two? If God exists, how can evil exist? And how can suffering exist if God is good and God is powerful and God is all of these things? And so there's lots of philosophy questions that we can answer in regards to that. We don't have time to do that this morning. But James' very base level theodicy is how God deals with evil is God will deal with evil. God will vindicate himself. That's what those philosophies are trying to do. They're trying to save God from himself by coming up with an explanation of how evil can exist and God can exist at the same time. Well, God doesn't need us to vindicate him. He will vindicate himself. Finally and totally, he is not blind or deaf to injustice and suffering like we saw in verses 1 through 6. He will most certainly wreak vengeance on the wicked, and absolute justice and equity will be the result. Dealing with injustice, with inequity and justice is clearly something the social justice warriors are showing cannot be done. We are not able as people to deal justly and equitably with injustice. Not totally, not completely, but God is and God will. The Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord is referred to more than 300 times in the New Testament. More than 300 times in the New Testament. So we can be patient, established, not grumbling, because God will do something. He's going to do something. He will bring misery upon all those who've rejected him and suffered injustice upon his people. Second truth, the Lord will do something. Second is, Lord is doing something. Verse 11, again, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Why doesn't James flesh that out more? What does that mean? How come he's not, you know, bringing that out more? Well, because he already has. Throughout the letter, chapter 1 again, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we're answering, what is the purpose of the Lord? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we think God needs to do something, he is doing something. When we think to ourselves, God needs to act, God is acting. He's doing something great. Again, Habakkuk, do something, Lord. Get us back as your people to the days of revival. What does he say? I am doing things all around you. I am doing wonderful things. There are wonders all around you. He is doing something. Going back to how God is glorified as he reveals himself. Well, he reveals himself in us. His people, the great object of our election, the great objective of our election, our predestination, our calling, our justification, even our glorification, is conformity to the image of his Son. That others might look upon us, even now in this life, progressively conformed, that others might look at us and wonder as they look at God, at how he could work patience into people suffering so much. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the patience of Christ. How Christ showed us what patience is, his submission, endurance in meekness, waiting in faith, his contentment, his composure, his forbearance, his calmness in suffering. His entire life recorded in the Gospels is a lesson on patience. In patience, he spent his childhood. He who is mighty to call the world into existence toiled in patience and submission to his earthly father at the behest of his heavenly father. Time of his ministry to begin in patience, he labored with every single step and every single word that proceeded from his lips under heavy scrutiny. But he was patient. In the wilderness for 40 days, he was patient during suffering hunger and patient while he was suffering temptations from Satan. And in patience, he showed constant kindness, constant love, and yet rewarded with rejection and insult. But he did not grumble. In patience, he dealt slowly with his often confused disciples. He bore with them in love, spoke slowly to them, repeating himself time and time and time again. With patience, he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. Over and over again, Jesus is seen dealing in patience with sinners. The Jews wanting to make him their type of a king after he feeds them miraculously. We could go on and on through the Gospels to see how our hearts should be directed to the patience of Christ. But the greatest display of all the patience he showed when he suffered the greatest injustice, when he, the Son of God, was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to his Father who judges righteously. He was oppressed and was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep to its shears, and yet he did not bleat. All the beatings, all the shame, all the dishonors, all the griefs, all the pains, all the sorrows, he endured patiently for the joy that was set before him. May the Lord direct our hearts to the patience of Christ. But you know what? He's still patient. Risen, ascended, and sitting upon a throne, and yet still rejected, reviled, and hated. 1,000 times over, his enemies would crucify him again and again and again. But patiently, he waits until his enemies are made his footstool. And then he will return in glory and power to judge once and for all, vindicate those who are his people who believed in him and entrusted themselves to him and followed him. And that's what the Lord is doing now. He's making us more like him through suffering, through even injustice. Whenever we're unwilling to grumble at others, he's revealing his patience in us. Whenever we speak against injustice, patiently enduring the persecution that follows, he's revealing his character in us. Whenever we consider all joy to suffer for him with him, his patience is being revealed in us. However our conditions might be, we can be encouraged. God has a great purpose that he is bringing about. The Lord will do something. The Lord is doing something. And finally, the last truth, the Lord has done something. Again, the end of verse 11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's shown us mercy. Where should our minds go when we hear mercy? To what the Lord has done at Calvary, upon a cross, where the Son of God bore the wrath that we deserved in full, turning that wrath away from us, whereby we, if we turn to him, might drink from a bottomless cup of mercy, because he drank his Father's wrath to its dregs. And so there it is. Three commands: be patient, establish your hearts, do not grumble against one another. Three examples: be like the farmer, be like the prophets, be like Job. Three truths. Lord will do something. Lord is doing something. The Lord has done something. We have everything we need in order to be patient. And so, again, if you're his, count it all joy, knowing that the end of your trial is conformity to Christ. To the unbeliever here this morning, I want to direct your hearts to the patience of Christ. Once again, Psalm 2, an imprecatory psalm against the wicked, ends with, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Turn to him, the Son. Turn to Jesus Christ, believe in him, trusting that his patient suffering in his life and on the cross is sufficient to pay for all of your impatience, to pay for all of your injustice, to pay for all of your sin. He's still patient, but he will not always be patient. History is linear. It's moving towards that day when he returns as judge. And he will judge all those who have not believed, while he welcomes all those who have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for the patience of Christ that we can look to. We thank you for that the presence of evil in this world is not an issue for us who are believers. We know that you use it and cause it to display yourself. You use it and cause it to strengthen your people and to make them more like your Son. And we know, Father, we know we are assured that you will one day deal finally and totally with evil. Father, while we wait patiently for that day, we pray that you would help us to be patient. And for the unbeliever here this morning, Father, I pray that they would turn and see the patience of Christ, that they would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.